So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the book of the prophet Jonah, starting in the fifth verse of the fourth chapter and reading through to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I mean, the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, this is such a familiar story and lends itself to my topic this morning. So I pray that that's the topic that will come out, that we will form an image in our minds of Jonah, and we will see ourselves in Jonah, and that we will understand that where he sits and the way that he's sitting there and his attitude is completely unacceptable in your kingdom, that he is stuck in the quagmire of his own booth, and that we won't get stuck there, that we will understand what you have called us to do, and we will fulfill that calling. And the model that we will follow will be your son Jesus, rather than the one that Jonah is going to give us this morning. We will give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you know that we did what we always do after coming back from a missions trip. We find biblical support in a report back session. And so impactful was the trip that we took to Haiti that all 17 people of the team wanted to share. And, of course, it ran a little bit over, way too long to bring this message to you. And so I ad-libbed, and we just looked at the 1 Corinthians 9:16 passage, and I'll explain why we did that. I need to back up and talk about that a little bit so that you understand why in this missions concept we are talking about this story from Jonah. Every year when we go to Haiti, Pastor Jephthah usually asks me to preach at least one time during a week-long revival that's called their Harvest Festival. And each year there's a theme, or usually a theme verse. And this year that theme verse was 1 Corinthians 9:16. So let me read it for you. It's the same verse that I just very briefly talked about last week. It goes like this: Paul writing to the Corinthians, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And Paul, of course, is talking about himself, but what he is stating is that gospel sharing and the gospel, and to preach the gospel and share the gospel, should be just as natural as breathing. That is not something to boast about. It is as necessary as air is to our lives, and that he and all of us should do that. Well, when Pastor Jephthah told me that that was the theme, I knew that it would be exposited carefully by others who would preach on it all week. So I actually started down a different path, and I started thinking, well, okay, Paul says, "Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel." Well, what would happen if he didn't? He doesn't explain what the woe is. And so I started to just think, well, is there an example in Scripture of someone who's called to share the gospel and who doesn't do it? Well, that's when I came up with Jonah. Because literally, that's exactly what Jonah is going to do. Now, the great thing about the book of Jonah, and it's a very familiar book, and I know that you all know this story, but the really good thing about Jonah is that it is applicable in so many different ways. And the way that we are going to look at it this morning, the perspective that we are going to look at it from, is a perspective of missions. We are going to find valuable missiological and evangelistic principles and lessons in this story of Jonah. So we're going to look at the fourth chapter, but let me give you just a little bit of a preview of what happens before we get to chapter four. Jonah, and this is what makes it so relevant, Jonah is commissioned as a missionary. He's called to do missions. In fact, the book starts out this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So Jonah is called to be a missionary to the Ninevites. And brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to see. Please don't look at these Old Testament stories as just Old Testament stories. Because if you are a disciple, if you are one who has turned to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you have asked Him into your heart and you have said, "I will follow you, Jesus, because of what you did for me on the cross," then you are under the exact same missionary commission that Jonah is. This is a story about us. This is not something that's not related. We are all called to share the gospel. And the New Testament is filled with many different examples of that. So I want you to put yourself in Jonah's shoes. I want you to see his mindset. And I want you to realize how that mindset is really not acceptable in God's kingdom, even though it's a mindset that is very prevalent in God's kingdom. Well, anyway, you know that when Jonah received his missionary calling, he took off in the opposite direction. And that might seem kind of inexplicable unless you put it in its historical context. Jonah was one of the few prophets from the north of Israel. He lived in Galilee. And so when God called him and said, "I want you to go preach to the Ninevites," well, that would have been north and east over land, because Nineveh, ancient Nineveh, is modern Mosul. Okay, it's the same city, it's the same area of the world. So he would have taken out, which would be northern Iraq, he would have taken off across land. But instead, he went due west, went down to the beach, got a ticket on a boat, and started sailing to Tarshish. Well, that's most likely Spain. And what's important about Tarshish is that it's the end of the world. It's as far as he can get away from what God's called him to do. And brothers and sisters, there are so many of us in the church who have been doing the same thing. You're running from God. Because when God calls us to do something, quite often we take off in the opposite direction. But if you understand the history of what's going on at the time, you can better understand why he would do such a thing. It would be about 750 BC or thereabouts when Jonah is writing this, or when these events happen. And in 750 BC, the Assyrian Empire is just beginning to form. They are the menace on the horizon. In those days when countries would rise to power, first thing they would do would be to conquer and subjugate all of the countries around them. Well, Assyria was particularly brutal. They were really downright bestial, if you want to get down to it. They tortured and they murdered and they raped, and they didn't just conquer nations, they destroyed nations. And so all you have to really do is read the book of Nahum to get an idea of how little liked the Assyrians and the Ninevites were. Well, when God calls Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites, he's saying, "I want you to go and preach to them to save them, to keep them from being destroyed." And Jonah says, "What? I go ahead and destroy them. That's fine with me. I'm going to go as far as I can in this other direction." Now, let me give you a modern day corollary to that, that is amazingly close to this. Very ironic. The area that we're talking about, Mosul, and it's been in the news a lot lately, Mosul is in an area known as Kurdistan, which is northern Iraq, northwestern Iran, southwestern Turkey, and southeastern Syria. It's a mountainous area right in the middle of that. It is an area that has the Assyrian people have lived in ever since. There are still Assyrians living in this area right now. Now, oddly enough, 2nd or 3rd century, they became a Christian people. They were evangelized and they were Christianized, part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they have been Christians ever since. But almost immediately, they began to be persecuted. And they have become one of the most persecuted people on earth for centuries. I don't care whether it's the Ottoman Empire or whether it's the Turks or modern day Al-Qaeda and ISIS. There is a systematic desire to kill, to commit genocide on the Assyrians, even right now. And again, if you know anything about modern politics or modern world events, Mosul has been a hot spot. It has been in the hands of ISIS. Well, ISIS, in its horrible, brutal, bestial method of dealing with people, they're now doing that to what's left of the Assyrian people, trying to annihilate them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, I just want you to imagine that one day God called you and said, I want you to go and save ISIS. I want you to go to preach to those guys, to those terrible people who are right now murdering and doing terrible things to Christians. I want you to go preach repentance to them so that they'll repent, so that they will be saved. Well, you might take off in the opposite direction as well. Well, that's exactly what Jonah is facing. That kind of barbarism is what's going on in the Nineveh. And he says, man, I don't want any part of this, so I'm taking off to Tarshish as far as I can get away. And of course, you know, God's not going to put up with that. When God calls you to do something, he's not going to let you run. And so, you know the story. He sent a great storm, and the sailors on the boat panic because they're getting ready to go down, and they finally realize that Jonah is the reason, so they throw Jonah overboard, and that's his retribution. And that ought to be the end of the story right there. Jonah should drown in the sea, and he should die. But Jonah is a book that's all about grace, amazing grace, unmerited favor. God's mercy shows up again and again and again in this story. First with the sailors on the boat. They're a bunch of pagans. And not only did they live through this, but they lived through it and got to see the awesome power of the one true God. We are told that they actually made vows as if they came to know who Yahweh was. So they received grace. Jonah received grace. I mean, it's a great story about the grace of Jonah. Again, Jonah should have died right then and there, and that should have been the end of it. But God appointed a great fish to come, swallow him up, and to sustain his life for 3 days in the middle of the sea and then deposit him on land. Brothers and sisters, one of my favorite verses in all Scripture, it has special meaning to me, and I know it has special meaning to some of you who the Lord has given a second chance in life. But Jonah 3:1 is all about the grace God gives Jonah, and the Word of God came to Jonah a second time. God is a God of second chances. And God is a God that allows Jonah to try it again, which he did. And so he went to Nineveh, he got there, and he went around and started preaching, repent for, he might as well have been saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he says, repent for in 40 days God is going to overthrow Nineveh. And he went from one side of the city to the other, and much to his dismay, that's exactly what they did. They repented. From the king down to the animals, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah was furious. He was so angry with God. The first verse of the fourth chapter starts like this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Not just displeased him exceedingly, and he was angry. The word used for angry is a word that means hot. It means boiling. It means to be absolutely livid. And so he chastises God and says, God, I knew you were going to do this. I knew that if I came here and I preached the word to these people that they were going to repent and that you would relent and that you are a merciful God and that you wouldn't destroy them. That's the reason I ran to Tarshish, because I did not want that to happen. I want to see these guys get what they deserve. This is an unacceptable attitude, brothers and sisters, and that is the root of Jonah's anger. I need to pause here for just a moment, because I see this way too often in the church. And even in this church, I do. I see our frustration at the wickedness around us and the fact that there are so much persecution of the church and they're trying to change the rules and redefine things and Christianity is universally looked down upon. And I see the reaction in the church way too often be one of anger, if not downright hatred. Brothers and sisters, that is going to be held up for us in this particular passage as unacceptable behavior. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to save them, not to hate them. But yet that is his reaction. Even after he goes and he preaches the gospel, we're going to see, at least in my mind, that he did so belligerently. Not the gospel, but repentance. And so that's the situation as we come upon the text. Now, as we go into the text, there's four things that I'm going to kind of point out. Four main thrusts. I'm not going to do a full exposition of this text. First thing is the booth that Jonah built. Really important to the story. And then three uses of the word appoint. The word appoint speaks of the sovereignty and the providence of God. So God is going to appoint a plant, then he's going to appoint a worm, and then he's going to appoint an east wind. The fourth time that that word is used in Jonah is when he appointed a great fish to come and swallow Jonah up, Jonah's salvation. So we're going to see God in complete control of the scenario that's going to happen here. With that said, let's jump into our texts. Fifth verse. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, again, Jonah's burning mad. He's finished his preaching to the people, and they've repented. And so he's furious that he was an effective preacher. Okay, he's furious that God has caused the people to repent. And so he goes outside the city, and he finds in place a place where he can watch what God is going to do. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say this, but I get the impression from it that Jonah is hoping against hope that God is not going to relent and forgive these Ninevites, that he's going to rain fire and brimstone down upon them as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and so that's the reason he goes outside of the city, because he doesn't want to be inside the city when God destroys it. He's hoping. He wants to be a cheerleader. Go get them, God. Give these pagans what they deserve. And so he makes a booth, and that booth is of great significance here. He builds a booth. Now, a booth is just a temporary structure made out of sticks. There was no shade, no natural shade in that area, so we know there's no trees, so probably nothing but scrub brush. It gets to be about 110 degrees, if not hotter, during the heat of the day. And so no shade, 110 degrees, and you're spending some time waiting to see what God is going to do, you would build a booth, a structure probably out of sticks and scrub brush, probably not a lot of shade, but better than being in the hot sun. Now, it's the word booth that we need to pay special attention to, because there's a symbolism here. Let me explain the symbolism of Jonah. When I talk about it being a very highly symbolic book, that does not mean that I question the historicity of Jonah. There really was a man named Jonah. He really is sitting outside Nineveh, which is modern-day Mosul, and he really is hoping that God will destroy that city. That is something that happened in history. But at the same time, as God so often does, both in living parables during Jesus' time or living prophecies, he is going to give us a symbolic image through the events that are going to happen to Jonah. Now, when we talk about a booth, that's the word that is used. If you've been here for the study of John, you know that we just made it through a discussion of a great festival of God's people called the Feast of Booths. And during the Feast of Booths, the people would move out of their homes. They would either go to their rooftops or their courtyards or out in the open country, and they would build the same kind of booths that Jonah has just made. And so there is a connection there, because those booths and that festival was to remember the wilderness years when God sustained them and when they first became a nation under the covering of God. And so when Jonah sits in his booth, and I want you to imagine this, he is more than just the prophet Jonah. He represents the Jewish people. He represents Israel. He is God's set aside people, and he is sitting in that booth overlooking the city, hoping that God will destroy that city. Now, so what is going to happen to Jonah and what God is going to work through him also applies to Israel. Brothers and sisters, here's where it becomes really relevant. Because this is not just a story about Jews. This is a story about God's people. And the focus is on Jonah, who represents God's people. So what is going to be a lesson to Jonah is also a lesson to us. Right now, we are the ones in that booth. Now, we're either going to use the booth for what it was designed to be, or we're going to get caught in the quagmire, which means swamp, which means quicksand, which means the mud. Well, of course, there's no mud, but you get it. In that booth, and not use it for the purposes that it should be used for. So this is really a story about us, and that booth is of vital importance. So there he sits, there he is waiting, hoping against hope that he is going to see God destroy them. And then God kind of affirms what Jonah is thinking about because he appoints a plan. Look in the sixth verse. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. God appoints, remember that word that shows the sovereignty, the providence of God. He appoints a plant and it grows over the booth where Jonah is. The old King James says he planted a gourd, or he appointed a gourd. And more than likely, what I am told is that the word that is used refers to the castor oil plant. There actually is a castor oil plant. And it's kind of a vine, and it grows very quickly, and it has broad leaves. And so, as this covered this booth that Jonah is sitting in, not just the scanty shade that the scrub brush might have offered, but now a rich, a lush, a thick shade that he is able to sit under. And that just increases his comfort, and it probably makes him think, okay, God, you know, maybe you are going to destroy these people. Maybe I am going to get to see fire and brimstone when you judge them. But there's this thickness. Now, again, hugely important as a symbol. This is a very symbolic covering, because the people of Israel, if Jonah represents the people of Israel, then this vine, this castor oil plant, represents the covering of God. God had placed a hedge of protection around his people and a covering over them so that they were protected. The book of Deuteronomy says it this way. God speaking to the Jews says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, partially, this was because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham when he says that I will make you a great nation. All the families of the world will be blessed through you, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so ever since that time, in fulfillment of that covenant, God had put a covering over the people of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, here's one of the major points of this. When God places a group of people under a covering, there's a reason for it. It's not just for them to sit there and say, "Whoa, look at me, I've got plenty of shade." There's a reason for it. God places a covering over his people because he wants them to be his people. A people set apart, a nation of priests, a nation sanctified to him. And also a nation that is an ambassador of the light. And you may find it surprising that there was a missionary focus in the Old Testament, but there is not nowhere near as pronounced as the New Testament. I mean, it's a pillar of the New Testament church. But even in the Old Testament, the people of God were to be a lighthouse. They were to be a people that were set apart. The moment in the Word that Brother Ralph read earlier, that's from the Psalms, but it is also repeated in 1 Chronicles, and it goes like this. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works amongst all the people. So the Jews were not just called to sit in the quagmire of their booth, to get caught in the quicksand, to sit under the booth and say, look at me, I'm God's people. There was a purpose. There was a reason. There was a task that He had set them to. We even see it in the New Testament, even though it was a perverted version of missions. The Jews were involved with missions. Remember the 23rd chapter of Matthew when Jesus is just wearing out the scribes and Pharisees? And He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Well, that may not be a good missionary outreach, but it was a missionary outreach that was going on in an Old Testament context. So God had provided the covering of His people for a reason. And once again, there's a message here for us, brothers and sisters. God has provided a covering for His people for a reason. And we need to pay attention to what that reason is and not feel, as Jonah does, entitled. And that this covering will last forever. Because the very next day, God sends a worm. Look in the 7th verse. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. We don't know what kind of worm it was. Probably caterpillar. Because caterpillars are vicious as far as being able to eat a lot. Anybody who's had anything to do with a garden knows what a caterpillar can do to your garden. I am told that a monarch caterpillar can eat 200 times its weight in a single day. 200 times its weight. And that in the first 20 days of life, a monarch butterfly caterpillar will increase its body weight 10,000 times. They eat the equivalent, if you put that in human terms, imagine a 7-pound baby. In order to eat as much as a monarch butterfly did, that baby would have to consume 1,400 pounds of formula in just 2 weeks. That's a lot of food that this caterpillar can eat. So it's no small wonder that the caterpillar destroyed the plant that had been sent to cover Jonah's booth. You know, most of you know that Kay and I are gardeners, and we have a garden out in our backyard. And some of you also know this is tomato season, and the tomatoes are just now starting to ripen. And so on the 10th of February, when Kay and I left for Haiti, we're leaving, I guess, about noon or so out of Miami for an 11-day trip. We were there 11 days. And so it's kind of hard on a garden to do that. So that morning early, I went outside just to check and make sure all the automatic watering systems were going on. And to my horror, I saw that we had an infestation of monarch butterfly caterpillars in our tomato patch. And they had already eaten several of the plants down to nubs. And we're getting ready to leave in a couple of hours. And so I knew that there was no hope for them. So I quickly sprayed as quick as I could as we were leaving. And those of you who do organic gardening know that your organic sprays aren't like pesticides. You know, you may get them and you may not. So off we go to Haiti, knowing that these caterpillars were just decimating our crop of tomatoes. And of course, there's Jim Daly over there showing us pictures of his great, beautiful tomatoes and how they're ripening and how great they are. And I can just see in my mind these caterpillars eating ours down to nubs. Now, God was gracious and they didn't. We must have gotten them all. But nonetheless, that's what happens to Jonah's plant. Some worm, some caterpillar comes in there and just eats it away all at once. Brothers and sisters, the symbolism here is hugely important. There are so many levels of what that worm appointed. Remember, he appointed the plant And he turns right around and he appoints the worm. So many things that this means. First of all, notice that it is the sovereignty and providence of God. This is something that God is orchestrating. These are things that come from God. Also notice, and I wish I had more time to go into this particular aspect of it, but notice how God appoints in one sense a great fish, and then in another sense he appoints the tiny worm. God uses the great and the small in accomplishing his will in this world. But I want you to see that that word appoint makes us understand that this is not something that happened. This is something that God appointed. Now, we tend to almost look at Christianity in a dualistic kind of way. You know, everything good comes from God and everything bad comes from the devil. Well, that's not always true. I mean, we perceive it to be bad, but it's not necessarily bad. All things that God does are good. We just can't perceive it that way because we don't know his plan. But in this sense, God brought both the creation of the plant and the destruction of that plant because it is all part of his will and his scenario. But perhaps the most specific and important symbolism here is that this removal of the covering refers to what he's getting ready to do to his people Israel. He is about to remove their covering. He is about to take it off. In fact, Isaiah put it this way. He has taken away the covering of Judah. Brothers and sisters, when God removes his covering, terrible things happen. We don't realize. Sometimes we become entitled and we think that God's covering will last forever and that there's nothing expected out of us at all for that covering. And it is mercy and it is grace and it is tied up with his eternal decree. But when God's people stop being God's people, when they abrogate their responsibility and what they are called to do and what that covering is given to them in the first place, God removes the covering. My dear brothers and sisters, that is a message we need to pay attention to because we have been under a covering in this country. Ever since its creation, we have been under a covering. Do we really think it will last forever? Do we really think we can eradicate, move God out of the middle of our society and just stand by while it happens? With the same attitude that Jonah has and God continue in that covering? Well, that's not at all what he did with Jonah. So, first of all, he brings a worm to destroy the covering, and then he sends an east wind. Look in the 8th verse. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. A scorching east wind is what we would call a sirocco. It is a violent wind, near hurricane strength, that comes off of a superheated desert. And it blows like the blast of a convection oven, driving sand before it. It can literally rip the skin right off, almost like a sandblaster. But then it is so hot and it is so arid, it is so dry that it sucks the moisture out of any living thing that it comes across. And so not only did God destroy the shade that he had given, but he destroyed the booth that Jonah had made for himself, exposing Jonah to the elements. And of course, Jonah begins to faint. Not hard for us to figure out historically what's being referred to here. This is a prophecy that happened before the fact. And God is going to remove the covering that he has placed over his people, Israel. And when he removes that covering, first the Assyrians are going to flow in from the east and destroy the northern kingdom. 130 years later, the Babylonians are going to flow in from the east again, destroying the southern kingdom. And God's covering will be removed at that time just temporarily. But God's covering would be removed from his people. And that's a poignant reminder that God has given us a covering for a reason. And that reason, brothers and sisters, is not to sit comfortably in our booths and enjoying this covering that God gives us and looking down upon Nineveh and saying, boy, Lord, I hope you give those pagans what they deserve. That is not why God has given us that. But I skipped a half a verse. Going back to that sixth verse, look what Jonah says. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah was as happy now as he was angry before, because God has sent him a covering. Because this is the natural state as far as Jonah is concerned. I am God's people. I'm a Hebrew and I'm a prophet to boot. And so therefore God's covering, taking care of me, looking after me as I watch his judgment upon these wicked people. That is the all is right in the world as far as Jonah is concerned. His attitude, brothers and sisters, is thank you God for my covering and may the rest of the world be damned. Because that's exactly what he was hoping would happen. Well, anyway, notice Jonah's response when this east wind comes and completely exposes him to the elements. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." That's his response. I just want to die, Lord. Just take my life away. And the Lord goes and asks him, "Do you really want to go down that path? Is that really the reaction you want?" Look what he says in the ninth verse. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Second time Jonah has wanted to die in this chapter. First time he wanted to die because he was so angry at God that he could not place it anywhere. And he just said, "Just take my life because I am so angry at you. I'm angry enough to die." But this is a little different. This is even a deeper anger and frustration. Because Jonah has just come face to face with something that Job dealt with extensively in his book. And something that Christians still have a problem with. And that is the incomprehensibility of God. Jonah cannot figure out God at all. "God, why would you do this? Okay, I would have understood it if you took my life in the sea and let me die because I deserve to die because I ran from you. I wish you had done that, but you saved me. And now you've brought me here to make me preach to the Ninevites. And they did exactly what I knew they would do. They've repented and you're going to let them off scot-free. Not only is that what you're going to do, but now you're bringing the comfort away from me. You're taking my shade away and my covering has been removed all of a sudden. How can you do that to me, God? How can you treat me this way?" You see, that's his reaction to the situation that God has placed him in. He's not concerned about the people of Nineveh in the slightest. He's angry because God has removed his covering. He's angry because he is in discomfort. And he has missed the point altogether. So God is going to give him a little bit of a correction. He's going to teach him that, "Jonah, your moral compass has gotten off. Your value system is not what it should be." And that starts in the 10th verse. Look what he says. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. I gave you a covering and it was because of my mercy and grace. What did you do to gain that? Why did I choose the Israelite people? It was not because you were more numerous. It was not because you had more power. It was not because you were smarter. It was because I loved you and because I made a covenant with Abraham. This was a covenant of grace. And so therefore, what do you have to be upset about? And why would you not extend mercy to real live human beings and all you're concerned about is the loss of a plant? That's where your mind is. Jonah, your moral compass is off here a little bit. We need to readjust it. Because you're only interested in your own comfort. You are so completely turned inward. You're just thinking about yourself." And then God corrects him in the verse 11. He says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You see, there are 120,000 souls down there. Can you so easily just designate them to an eternity in hell? Does it mean nothing to you that if I bring judgment upon those people who were made in my image, those people, some of whom I may want for my own purposes, does it mean nothing to you that they totter on the edge of an abyss and all it takes is a burst of wind and off they go to an eternity in hell? Does that not matter to you? Didn't matter to Jonah. But God said, it matters to me. Because they're souls and they're people made in my image. And I didn't ask you to judge on who you would share the good news about me with. I did not tell you to sit here in a comfortable booth and pass judgment on the rest of the world and say the rest of the world be damned or say, God, I hope you give them what they deserve. I sent you into this country to introduce them to me. That's your calling. Now, why aren't you doing it? Because I care about those people. And if you don't care about the people, Jonah, at least care about the animals. There's a lot of cattle down there. That's like saying there's a lot of money because cattle were a bank account. You know, your livestock was the bank account. If you don't care about the people, Jonah, at least care about the animals. Oh my goodness, is that relevant? We live in a country where our values are askew, brothers and sisters, where our moral compass is just off. Where we worry about whether animals are cared for properly or whether they're treated right before they're slaughtered for food or whether puppies and cats have good homes and yet we murder millions of babies and don't think twice about it. There's something wrong with that reasoning. There's something askew with our moral compasses when that doesn't bother us, but the state of animals does. Whether we care more about the trees than we do about people. Well, God is different. God loves those people who were made in His image, even if they're wicked. Even the Ninevites, even ISIS. The last place I would want to go in my life would be to some place ISIS was. And I cannot say that I want them to get what they deserve, because I don't want to get what I deserve. And God tells us that I'm a merciful God. And I have extended mercy to you. And is it any difference? Should you expect any difference from other people, no matter how wicked they are? Do you not have pity on them? It doesn't mean I'm going to turn from their sinfulness. It doesn't mean there's not going to be any retribution. But I didn't ask you that. This isn't a story about the Ninevites. It's a story about Jonah. And Jonah in his booth, stuck in a quagmire. Not willing to go outside of that booth and hoping God will bring judgment upon the people. Brothers and sisters, you know the way that this story turns out. But not because God tells us. The silence here is deafening. I mean, He just brings us to this point and then poof, leaves it. I mean, it's like it drops on the floor. Because He wants us to be right there where Jonah is. And that's as far as He's going to take it. But we know what happens to the Israelites 30 years from now. The Ninevites are going to forget all about their repentance to God. They're going to turn on God and turn upon His people. And they are going to obliterate the northern kingdom. Do you know what that makes Jonah? Traitor. Jonah saved him by preaching to them so that they can continue to live, so that they would repent. So they could repent, so they could go destroy his homeland and his people. That makes him the Benedict Arnold of all times. That's why he was so upset. Because God used him to save the very people who were going to destroy his home. 130 years later, it was Babylon, then destroyed the southern kingdom. But all of that, as I said earlier, that was temporary. That wasn't something that lasted. 70 years was the exile, the Babylonian exile. And then God allowed Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and those to come back, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and resettle it once again. But by the time of Jesus, that apostasy had become unbearable, the corruption. And the cutting God out and making Him into a mascot and turning the temple into a shrine. And so the last straw was when they rejected Jesus. God is infinitely patient and infinitely merciful, but He will not be mocked. And so when He sent Jesus and His people rejected Jesus and murdered Him, crucified Him, spit on Him, mocked Him, that's when God removed the covering once and for all. You don't have to appoint anyone to come and fill that void. The Romans did it quickly, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple remains destroyed now, under a Muslim temple. So, brothers and sisters, I think you see the message that God is giving through Jonah to the people of Israel, but do you see the message that God is giving through Jonah for us? Because right now today, as I have said several times, we are the people of God. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you are a believer, then you are the people of God. We're Jonah. We're the man in the booth. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to act? And what is our attitude going to be? There are some very good things that come out of the booth. We need that booth. But Lord, my goodness gracious, we're under the covering. And how many times do people in the church say, thank you, God, for my salvation. Thank you that I'm saved. Oh, Lord, I praise you and I glorify you. I just thank you that you have saved me. Now I'm just going to sit right here and I'm going to wait for you to come back. Indolence. Complacency, laziness, to find a parking place and watch the crowd go by. Because I'm saved and that's the only thing that matters to me and the rest of the world be damned. The person across the street from me, I've never told about Jesus, and they're teetering on the edge of the abyss. The person down the road, the person I work to next to, I've seen them and I've known them for years and I know they're lost and I have never once mentioned the word of Jesus to them. I'm just going to sit here comfortable in my own quagmire and watch them walk right off the side of a cliff. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that's what we do. The church somehow has fallen under the impression that someone else has been giving the call to missions besides them. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, when he stood on the Mount of Olives or sat, and he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He wasn't just talking to Paul. He was talking to all of us. And he says, woe is you if you do not share the gospel. Woe is you if you do not tell other people about me. That's the calling of the church. That's the work of the church. And that's why God has provided us with a covering. To give us free reign. To give us the ability to come and go. Our booths have a very important function. We need a place. It's rough out there. It's a battle. And we get wounded. And we need a place that we can retreat to. And we can lick our wounds. And we can be regenerated. We can worship God. He can fill us with His Spirit. And we can go back out into the fight. To continue to do what we were put here to do. To be the people of God. To be the ambassadors of light. To be what Jonah is not. But to be what Christ was. That is what we are called to do, brothers and sisters. And I would be completely remiss if I did not at least mention that the covering that God gives people, churches, groups, or nations is a multi-leveled covering. And as I said earlier, brothers and sisters, we live in a country that has been giving a covering. You simply can't deny it. Throughout the history of this country, God has blessed us immeasurably. He has given us wealth. He has given us medical attention. We have more Bibles per capita than anybody else. I mean, the gospel is all over the place. What have we done to implement that covering? What have we done to make a difference in Nineveh? Because that's where we live. We live in Nineveh. Brothers and sisters, one of two things is going to happen. I've said this before. I will continue to say it again. One of two things is going to happen. Either God will remove our covering or we will have revival. One or the other. So what should God people be doing? It's praying for revival. What are we thinking? What do we think as a country? Do we really think that we can abort millions of babies and God's not going to notice? Do we really think that we can twist the very foundation of his social structure in the marriage of a man and a woman, we can turn it around and make it something different, and he's not going to notice? Do we really think that we can begin to change biological gender and then talk about gender fluidity and go into kindergarten and preschool children and give them the opportunity to be gender fluid? Do we really think that we can twist and turn upside down God's world to that degree and He won't notice? Do we think that His covering will last forever? Do we not realize that when we remove God out of the midst of our society, it leaves a vacuum? And He doesn't have to send or appoint an east wind. The east wind pours into it and fills that vacuum with evil. All around us, we cringe when we see the kinds of evil that we have seen lately. And we wonder whether it is a passing fad. It is not. It is what happens when you remove God from society. It is what happens when you remove God from the midst of the people. Evil sits in and takes the place. One of two things is going to happen. Either we will lose our covering. God help us if we do. Or He will send revival. So brothers and sisters, we don't want to take Jonah as our example. Let's take Jesus as our example. Before it's too late. Because at the end of the great ninth chapter, bringing to culmination the fifth through the ninth chapters of Matthew, this is what we read about Jesus. We read that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's the calling of the church. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly what Jonah was told to say to the Ninevites. Did Jesus stand off because the Ninevites were evil or rejecting Him or made Him feel bad? No. We go on and read, He says, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what God means when He said, should I not pity the Ninevites? Should I not pity the fact that they don't know their right hand from their left hand? Don't you sit there in your booth passing judgment on people who don't know the gospel, acting as if you did something? Because that covering did not come from you, and it can be taken away from you. You have been blessed. It is mercy because you know Jesus. It is mercy because you have an understanding of the morality of God. And so we don't look down upon those. Jesus looked down upon them and pitied them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When He hung on the cross, dying in His suffering, He prayed for those who were killing Him, even at that moment. That's what Jesus did, and that is our model. And so He turns to His disciples at this time, and this is what He says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into His harvest. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we need to do. To pray for the Lord of harvest that He will raise up missionaries. That was the subject of our seminar in Haiti. The last 30 days or so, we have seen two of the pillars of American Christianity die, R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham. Who will take their place? Who will teach the gospel fearlessly as those men did? Who will stand up and take the gospel to the four corners of the earth as those men did? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into that harvest so that we don't get stuck in the quagmire of Jonah's booth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us because we know we're all guilty of this oversight. Even though it confirms our direction of missions, we know that there are many times, even in our own lives and even in our day-to-day lives, there are people in my neighborhood just down the street, and I know they don't know You, and I've never gone down and knocked on their door and told them about You. Lord, forgive us that we are selective sometimes in those we share the gospel with. Help us to have the same heart that You have, to look out upon the crowds, and instead of getting angry and hateful, to look out upon them with pity and to desire that they truly would come to know You and that change would be brought about not through governments and not through politicians, but through the gospel. That's the only way real change comes about. Woe be unto us if we do not preach the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.